Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. It's in the Pew Bible, page 942. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. Some of you may be wondering why we're in Romans and not Ecclesiastes. I think it's always good as we do a series on a book to take a break every so often, and this being a special Sunday, Remembrance Day falling on a Sunday, I wanted to just focus on things that were particularly pertinent to the things that are on our mind these days because it is Remembrance Day. And so we're going to look at Romans 5, verses 12 to 21, which is one of the clearer and more important passages in Scripture regarding something we might call original sin or the fall, Adam's sin, and Adam as our representative, and why we are the way we are. So Romans 5, beginning at verse 12, right to the end of the chapter. Actually, I'm going to begin with verse 11, because verse 12 begins with the word therefore. When you see a therefore, it's always referring back to something. It's important to ask what it's there for, what it's referring to. And so Paul concludes verse 11, and really 5, 1 through 11, are talking about justification by faith and the great salvation that we have in Christ. And so he concludes that section by saying, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the Word of God. Let's ask Him to help us understand it. This passage, along with Romans 3, is one of the most profound and important passages in all of Scripture. And I would argue, in all of the history of the human race. So let's ask God to help us as we meditate on it together this morning. Father, we come to you this morning thankful that we can meet this day without fear that police or secret police or anyone else will burst in here with guns and line us up against the wall, as was known in the Soviet Union not too many decades ago, as is known today in many parts of the world. And we lift up our brothers and sisters who are suffering for the faith in North Korea and China, the Middle East, Saudi Arabia and parts of North Africa and the Middle East and other Muslim countries, Hindu countries. Father, as we look at the possibilities of persecution, even here in Canada, which a few years ago would have been hard to believe, Lord, help us to understand that we stand with our brothers and sisters who have been persecuted, and we lift them up to you today and pray that you would help them to stand firm. And Lord, they and we all need to stand firm on the gospel, on the hope that is ours in Christ. And as this Sunday is Remembrance Day and we think of the freedom that we enjoy today because of the price paid by many in the past, Lord, help us to reflect on this passage, which helps us to understand why things are the way they are in this world. Help us to understand why we are the way we are. And Lord, help us to trust in your Son. And through that faith in him, transform us into his image, that we might be his ambassadors, that we might be salt and light in this world, that we might shine forth the good news that there is forgiveness, that there is eternal life to all who turn from their sin, who come to you with empty hands and cry out for mercy. And that mercy is available because Christ died for sinners and rose from the dead. He reversed the work of Adam in our lives. And so, Father, may we grasp this morning afresh. And may we be filled with praise to you and joy as we live in this world for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, today, as you know, is November 11th. It's Remembrance Day. It's the day that we set aside every year to pause and remember and reflect on the great cost paid by many who gave their lives in the First and Second World Wars and subsequent conflicts to guard and prolong the freedom and security that we've enjoyed in Canada for most of our existence as a nation. It's perhaps fitting that Remembrance Day falls on a Sunday this year, because today might be considered a special Remembrance Day since it is the 100th anniversary of the first Armistice Day, November 11th, 1918, which was the end of the hostilities in what we now call World War I, but what at the time was known as the Great War. The Great War. They didn't call it World War I because they weren't assuming there would be a World War II. It was called the Great War, and it was the war that was heralded at that time as the war to end all wars. Of course, the irony of that description does not elude us now, as we look back from the perspective of history, knowing that a Second World War would begin only 21 years after the end of the First. And the 20th century is regarded as the most bloody century in the history of mankind. An article recently put out on the internet on the Gospel Coalition website declares that the First World War revealed to modern man what we are capable of achieving when we are resolute. With the Enlightenment and Nietzsche's declaration of the death of God, we did not evolve into better people. Rather, we invented ways to more effectively wage war. In light of these historical facts, I'd like to ask you to consider a very important question this morning. Namely, why is the world the way it is? Why are there wars? Why is there so much conflict and so much anger and hostility between nations? Why has it always been so? And a more down-to-earth level, why is there so much conflict and hostility between individuals? Or more personally, why am I the way I am? Why do I and others have so much trouble getting along with one another? Why does so much trouble exist in the world today? It's an important and interesting fact that every nation of the world has laws, has a police force, has a judicial system, has prisons, and some form of military protection. Why is this so? Why is it true that people hurt one another? Why do we lie and steal and cheat and fight and seek to dominate one another to our own advantage? Why can't we just get along? Or to put it in theological terms, why is sin universal? Why is sin universal? Why does every single person on earth sin, break God's laws, do wrong things? And as we know all too well, we who are Christians also sin. We continue to sin. Though we've been forgiven, though the Holy Spirit of God now lives in us, we still continue to sin. All people sin. Have you ever asked yourself, why is it this way? And while we're on the topic of universal human experience, why is it that all people die? All people sin and all people die. Why is it that in addition to sin, the one constant in human history is death? In all of Scripture, we can only think of two exceptions, Enoch and Elijah, who were apparently taken directly to heaven without dying. But the very fact that we recognize those two men as extremely unusual exceptions just proves the universality of death. We expect people to die. It is normal human experience. But have you ever asked yourself, why is it normal? Why is death universal? In Romans 5, the Apostle Paul expounds the gospel of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone in verses 1 through 11. And then he follows with the teaching of our text this morning, verses 12 to 21, where his goal is to give those who trust in Christ reasons to be certain of their salvation. And in this section, he deals with these very important questions of the universality of sin and of death. Questions that have haunted humanity since the beginning of history. Questions that have the potential to cause us Christians to doubt the certainty of our salvation and to rob us of our joy. If sin is universal and even Christians sin, and if death is universal and even Christians die, how can we be sure that we are saved? How can we be sure our destiny is different from the rest of fallen humanity? All of us sin and all of us die. How can we be sure that we have really experienced the saving power of Jesus Christ? Is there any hope for peace in this world? Our text seeks to answer these questions. And if we were to summarize the truth of these verses, they would teach us that we who are in Christ can rejoice that the reign of grace has replaced the reign of death, because Christ's obedience for us has overcome Adam's disobedience. Now, this is a theological passage, so I'm going to have to ask you to put on your thinking caps this morning. You're going to have to do a little bit of hard work. That's good for us from time to time, isn't it? If I smell a bit of sawdust burning, that's okay. That might be my sawdust that's burning. Might be yours, but we all need to wrestle and think through. One thing about the Christian faith, it is a mistake to think that Christianity means checking your brain at the door. It is a faith of experience. It is a faith of emotion. It is a faith of relationship with God. But it is a faith based on truth that involves thinking and understanding theology as revealed in Scripture. Theology is just the understanding of who God is and what He has done and who we are and what we need and how we are to respond. So let's dig in this morning. There's an outline in your bulletin, I believe, if you want to take notes or just follow the flow of thought. We who are in Christ can rejoice that the reign of grace has replaced the reign of death, because Christ's obedience for us has overcome Adam's disobedience. So let's explore that. First truth that I want to draw out of this, the sin of Adam, the representative head of the human race, brought sin and death to all mankind. In verse 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Now, you notice there's a dash there. It's an incomplete thought. And I'll explore that a bit more later. In verse 18, he says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men." And in verse 19, he begins, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." And if we go back to verses 13 and 14, he says, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." The point he begins with is that Adam sinned. And because Adam sinned, sin and death reign in the human race. So let's try and understand that. As I mentioned, the word therefore is the first word in verse 12. Literally, it means because of this or for this reason. And it shows that verses 12 to 21 are not a digression from Paul's thought in verses 1 to 11. And verses 1 to 11 is one of the great passages of Scripture that talks about the great doctrine of justification by faith alone and the salvation that is ours, the joy that is ours, the freedom that is ours, the hope that is ours, the eternal life that is ours. One of the great passages of Scripture. Verses 1 to 11 recap and sum up the message of the gospel, the good news that we are saved, that we are justified, that we are declared right in God's sight by our faith in Christ, or through our faith in Christ. And as a result, our salvation from sin and judgment is sure. And there are several benefits of justification, and that means to be declared right in God's sight, which is the most important issue any of us face, because if we're not right in His sight, we face eternal hell, and justly so. But the gospel is how we may be declared right in His sight. And as Paul works through that in verses 1 to 11, he works out some of the benefits of being justified to show us the certainty of our salvation. And the last thing he writes in verses 10 and 11 was that we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, and now being reconciled, we shall be saved in or by His life. And as a result of this certain future salvation from God's wrath, we can rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you know that you are under a sentence of eternal death, and you know that you have been forgiven, and you know that you've been given eternal life, and you know that nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and that no matter what this life brings, and no matter what death is like, that beyond death you will be with Jesus forever and ever and ever and ever in a place that is greater than anything we can imagine, as we see His glory and worship Him and enjoy Him and enjoy fellowship with the saints. And I could go on and on and on. But if that is your hope today, how can you help but rejoice? How can you help but know that this life is worth it, because we will be with Him forever no matter what happens? A man I admire greatly is David Paulison, who's one of the founders of the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation. And just recently, he discovered that he had pancreatic cancer. And they thought they'd gotten it early, but when they did the surgery, they discovered it's stage 4. So he is now with his wife facing the reality of that news and possibly what might be considered a death sentence. But his hope is in the Lord. And you and I may be perfectly healthy, or we may be facing death in a matter of days, but the reality is we're all under a death sentence, as we see what Adam did. But if we are Christians, we can even face that with joy and hope, because that's not the final word. So we rejoice in God because of the certainty of our future salvation from God's wrath. And in light of that reality, Paul continues here with verse 12. And what is important to notice, as I've already mentioned, is that verse 12 is an incomplete thought. It's one of those sentences it's a logical sentence. It's a just as, even so. Just as this is true, even so this is the consequence or the result. That's the kind of sentence it is. However, he doesn't finish it. The words even so, the second part, are not completed till verses 18 and 19. And there it's the same thought, but it's different words, but it's the same idea. So he starts with a just as, and then he interrupts himself. Paul does that. He's thinking about what his readers and his hearers are going to understand, and sometimes he interrupts himself to clarify things. So, as we begin with verse 12, we see that it teaches that sin and death came into this world through Adam. You say, why did we choose this gruesome topic today? Well, it's reality, first of all, but secondly, we're reminded of it. Everybody in Canada is thinking about it right now. So, subpoint one, Adam's sin brought sin, condemnation, and death to all mankind, because we all sinned in Adam. That's what verse 12 teaches us. The same truth is found in verses 18 and 19, but in different words. So if we ask ourselves, well, why is the world the way it is today? The answer is right here. It's in this verse. Theologians refer to the fall. Humanity's fall into sin and death through Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. Perhaps it would be better termed the plunge rather than the fall. Because it was no accident, it was a deliberate rebellion. They plunged in, Adam and Eve plunged in with both feet. See the words Paul uses, verse 12, sin, missing the mark, falling short. Trespass, verse 18, crossing the boundaries. Disobedience, deliberate refusal to obey, verse 19. They have different shades of meaning, but the idea is that of deliberate rebellion against God. That's what our first parents did. And according to verse 12, there were immediate consequences, and that immediate consequence was sin, or the immediate consequence of sin, rather, was death. Verse 18, he adds that it led to condemnation. And in verse 19, he says, the many were made sinners. Just look around us today. Look around the world. There's not much argument. All people sin. All people die. It's harder to understand the process. Verse 12 tells us that sin came through Adam and death came through sin. We think of Genesis 2:17 and the command given to Adam and Eve, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. What follows is not easy to understand and accept in verse 12, and so death spread to all men. Clearly, the result of Adam's sin was that death entered the human race. Death is universal. We know this is true from experience. But how did it happen? Why did it happen? Verse 12 says, because all sinned. All sinned. Now, there's two possible meanings there. All died because each one sinned individually, or all died because each one was somehow involved in Adam's sin. Now, if we say that all people die because of their own individual sins, there's a great danger there because of the parallel of Adam with Christ. In verse 14, he's called a type of Christ, a picture of Christ. And we see in verses 15 to 19 that that's the argument that Paul builds on. And so if we're saying that all of us die because of our individual sin, first of all, we would also be saying that all of us are justified because of our own individual acts of righteousness. And that's exactly the opposite of what Paul has been saying for five chapters in Romans. Salvation is by grace. We're justified, we're declared righteous because of Christ's righteousness, not ours. But that means that if we go back to verse 12 and we wrestle through what he's saying here, death spread to all men because all sinned must mean that all sinned in Adam. How can that be? And is it fair? We all sinned in Adam, second subpoint, because he was a perfect representative head of the human race. He was a perfect representative head. One of the characteristics of sinful human beings, you could tell me if this is just me or if it applies to you as well, so we don't like to admit that we're wrong. You know, two of the hardest things to say are, I am wrong, or I was wrong, and I am sorry. Right? You have an argument with your spouse, and you're always waiting for them to admit they're wrong first. Only me? I think some of you would agree. And it's not just if it's your spouse. It doesn't matter who it is. We are very good at justifying ourselves. We are very good at insisting that we are innocent. What do you do when you're late? Well, I'm late far too often, and I'm really good at this as well. We justify ourselves. It wasn't my fault. There was construction. I got behind some driver with an L on his car, and he was doing 10 kilometers an hour in a 50 zone. We find ways to excuse ourselves and justify ourselves. We're really good at it, and we don't like to be held accountable. And by nature, we try to find someone else to take the blame. Adam said to God, the woman whom you gave me. The woman said, the snake. We all do that. And so when it comes to understanding the entrance of sin into mankind, we don't like the idea that God holds us accountable. We especially also in the West, and some of you have backgrounds from the East, so you have a different view of this unless you become too Westernized. But in the West, we don't like the idea of the solidarity of the human race. We love our individualism here. Other cultures are much more aware of human solidarity. We go back to ancient Israel. Think of Achan's sin. And Joshua has to confront him. And the Lord said to Joshua, because God is punishing Israel because of Achan's sin, and God says to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. One man sinned, but God said Israel has sinned. He's part of that nation. The whole nation is held accountable for one man's sin. And we need to think of ourselves, I think it was Douglas Wilson who used this illustration, not as a bunch of individual marbles rolling around in a box, but as leaves on a tree. We are individuals, but we're connected to one another. We're connected to one another through Adam. And thank God, if you're a Christian, we're connected to one another through Christ. As we read Romans 5, 12 to 21, it seems that when Paul says we all sinned in Adam's sin, he is speaking of Adam as the head of the human race and as the head as our representative. Our neighbors to the south have just had what they call their midterm elections as they have voted on new representatives in the House of Representatives. We will be having an election sometime soon, hopefully. Hopefully there'll be some changes. Well, that's my opinion. But we practice representative government. R.C. Sproul described it well. He said, Adam was the first human being created. He stands at the head of the human race. He was placed in the garden to act not only for himself, but for all of his future descendants. Just as a federal government has a chief spokesman who is the head of the nation, so Adam was the federal head of mankind. The chief idea of federalism is that when Adam sinned, he sinned for all of us. His fall was our fall. When God punished Adam by taking away his original righteousness, we were all likewise punished. The curse of the fall affects us all. Not only was Adam destined to make his living by the sweat of his brow, but that is true for us as well. Not only was Eve consigned to have pain in childbirth, but that has been true for women of all generations. End quote. So we can at least see and hopefully understand the idea that as head of the human race, Adam was our representative before God. Okay, we can understand that. But I'm sure many of you are asking, but how can that be fair? How can that be fair that God would hold me accountable for Adam's sin? And indeed, not just hold me accountable. Romans 8, 20 and 22 tells us that all of creation is under a curse because of Adam's sin. So how do we understand this? Well, first we must start by reminding ourselves who God is and what he's like. Romans 9:14 asks the question, is there injustice? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. By no means. That's a strong negation. The old King James translates it, I believe, God forbid, which is not a literal translation, but expresses the seriousness of what Paul is saying. Is there injustice on God's part? Absolutely not. It's impossible. We see Abraham asking the question in Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? So our first presupposition, our starting point for any reasoning is that the Creator, the Holy One, is entirely and completely just and righteous and holy and fair. If it appears to us he's unfair, we must automatically say, it's my understanding that's wrong. God, by definition, is the source of justice and goodness and fairness. He can never be unjust. He can never be unfair. So that's the first thing. That's where we start. Secondly, the one who chose Adam to represent all of us, all of humanity, was God himself. Now, when we vote in an election, we choose those who will represent us. But do they represent us perfectly? We all know politicians once in a while say one thing and do another. Actually, more than once in a while. They claim they will represent us, but they don't do so perfectly. But this understanding from Romans 5, 12 to 21 that God made Adam our representative teaches us, and I'm going to quote R.C. Sproul again here, that we are judged guilty for Adam's sin because he was our fair and just representative. At no time in all of human history have we been more accurately represented than in the Garden of Eden. To be sure, we did not choose our representative there. Our representative was chosen for us. The one who chose our representative was Almighty God. When God chooses our representative, he does so perfectly. His choice is an infallible choice. When I choose my own representatives, I do so fallibly. Sometimes I select the wrong person and then am then inaccurately represented. But Adam represented me infallibly, not because he was infallible, but because God was infallible. Given God's infallibility, I can never argue that Adam was a poor choice to represent me. That's what R.C. Sproul says, but that's really just a summary of what Scripture says. And so Paul teaches us that when Adam sinned, we sinned in him and with him. And so the consequences of his sin, death, entered the human race, and we all die. And the proof of that is everywhere around us. Everybody dies, which is proof that we sinned in Adam and are suffering the consequences of that. But in addition, our own sin, in essence, is a choice by each of us to ratify Adam's sin. In other words, every time you and I sin, it's as if we go up to Adam and we pat him on the back and we say, "Great choice. I agree with you. You represented me perfectly. I would have done the same thing in your place, and I'm doing it now. I'm the boss of me." Every time we sin, we ratify Adam's sin, and we agree with his choice. And so he represented us perfectly. And the proof, thirdly here in our subpoint, the proof that all humanity sinned in Adam is that all die. Verses 13 and 14. "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given," that was at Mount Sinai, "but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." We might ask ourselves why Paul left verse 12 unfinished. Why was there no "so also" to complete the "just as" beginning part? And the answer is that he breaks off his thought here to correct a possible misunderstanding or to prove the point of what he has just said. In verses 13 and 14, he makes this important observation as if he's answering a question. And in essence, how do we know that all people sinned in Adam is the question. How do we know that Paul has Adam's sin in view when he writes, "because all sinned" in verse 12, and not just talking about the sins of individual people? Well, in verses 13 and 14, Paul admits that personal sin was happening in the world, but he adds, personal sins were not the ultimate reason that people died during that time. Sin is not counted when there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, because the law hadn't been given yet. John Piper explains, people died even though their own individual sins against Mosaic law were not the reason for dying, because there was no Mosaic law. They weren't counted. Instead, the reason all died is because all sinned in Adam. Adam's sin was imputed to them. End of quote. Then at the end of verse 14, further proof that Paul wasn't thinking of personal sins, he says, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam." In other words, there were other laws before the Mosaic law being the Ten Commandments, including the work of the law written on the human heart, as Paul refers to it in Romans 2, the revelation of God in nature, as he refers to that in Romans 1, so that all people were without excuse. But he says there are some who died who have no knowledge of God's law, and yet they still died. Perhaps Paul is thinking of infants. They cannot understand God's revelation. They are not aware of the work of the law in their hearts, yet sometimes they die. Why is that? Why do all humans die? Why is there no exception? Paul seems to be answering, and the answer is because of the sin of Adam and the imputation of that sin to humanity. Again, Piper adds, in other words, death reigned over all humans, even over those who did not sin against a known and understood law. Therefore, the conclusion is, to use the words of verse 18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. The sin of Adam, the representative head of the human race, brought sin and death to all mankind. And so in Adam we sinned, in Adam we die, and because of Adam we all continue to sin and ratify what he chose to do and say we agree. And that, in a nutshell, is why the world is the way it is. That's why we're wearing poppies today, because there are wars. And there's arguments, and there are fights, and there's conflict, and there are divorces, and there are estrangements and alienations, and there are problems between people and nations. That's the bad news. But it's realistic, and it's true. But it's not the end of the story. Thank God. Second major point, the obedience of Christ. We looked at the disobedience of Adam. Now, the obedience of Christ, the representative head of a new human race, brings righteousness and life to all who are in him. End of verse 14. Paul says, Adam was a type of the one who was to come. And then in verse 18, the second part, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And then verse 19, the second part, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. You see the parallels? Same kind of argument, same kind of parallel, but before it was one man's disobedience and everybody sins and dies. Now it's one man's obedience and people are justified. So the gospel is good news. It's giving us hope. Romans 5 was meant to give us hope and the assurance of salvation. So firstly, under the second point, that Christ is the head of a new humanity is seen in the parallel with Adam, who was a pattern or a type of Christ in verse 14. Paul writes, Adam was a type of the one who is to come. The word type there means pattern or picture. Why does Paul bring in this Adam-Christ connection here at the end of verse 14? Well, the answer is because he has just established his point that the deadly consequences of Adam's sin are experienced by Adam's people. All die. Who are Adam's people? Every single one of us. Every person who ever existed. Every single one of us is a descendant of Adam. By the way, that's why some of these debates about the age of the earth and whether Adam was a historical person are critically important for the principles and the truth of the gospel. Now, I understand that non-Christians are going to say those things. I think they're wrong. I don't think they have any evidence for it. I think they misinterpret the evidence. But I don't expect them to say anything other than that. They're trying to deny the gospel. They're blind. They're lost. They're where we once were. The problem I have is understanding Christians who say, oh, the age of the universe doesn't matter. If there was death before Adam sinned, it doesn't matter. Not according to this passage. If Adam wasn't the first human being, that doesn't matter. Not according to this passage. You say that, you may be a Christian, I can't see your heart, but you are in danger of undermining the gospel. We need to recognize that. So Paul has just established that the deadly consequences of Adam's sin are experienced by Adam's people, all of us. All of us die. Not because our sinning was like Adam's sin, but because we were in him, our representative head, and we sinned in him as his people. In other words, Adam's sin is imputed to us, it's charged to our account, it's credited to us, it's reckoned to us. And just at that point, Paul brings in the connection with Christ. And he says that Adam is a type or a pattern or a picture of the one who is to come. In other words, Christ Jesus. In Scripture, the idea of a type or pattern is often used. Many of the people and the institutions and the events of the Old Testament are types or patterns of the great antitype, the fulfillment. And of course, that fulfillment, the antitype, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of the tabernacle and the temple. We think of the sacrifices. We think of Moses the prophet. All of these Old Testament types point forward to the antitype, who is the fulfillment, the fullness of the imperfect pattern in its perfection. They foreshadow the coming one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the reason Paul does this here in verse 14 is to point out the parallel, and it's simply this: in the same way, in just the same way that Adam's sin is imputed to his people, so Christ's righteousness is imputed to his people. You see the parallel? There's legal terminology going on here. Perhaps we could call it accounting terminology. We have some accountants here. Don't know if we have any lawyers here, but we have some accountants here. But the reality is, this is a central plank in Paul's theology. That Jesus Christ is just as much the head of a new humanity, a new human race, is as Adam is the head of the old humanity. Adam is the head of the human race, the one who perfectly represented each one of us in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus Christ is the head of a new humanity which God is bringing into being, which God is creating. And as the head of this new humanity, he perfectly represents all who are part of that new race, all who are in him. You ever wonder why Paul uses that expression, in Christ or in him, so much in the New Testament? That's what he's talking about. We are united to him spiritually, and we are in him because he is the head of the new race that we are part of when we are born again of the Spirit of God. And he represents us perfectly. Remember what Paul wrote in verse 10, "Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life," and perhaps more accurately, saved in his life. In other words, in our union with Christ. We see the same truth in Romans 6, 5 and 6. "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." You see how the united reality of those who are in Christ changes who we are and how we live? Similarly in Ephesians 2, 4-6, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Well, wait a sec, I see you all seated here. How can we be seated here and be seated with him in heaven at the same time? Because spiritually we are united to him. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians, he says we are one spirit with him. And he's the head of this new race, and he represents us. And so both of these passages in Romans 6 and Ephesians 2 point to the reality of the believer's spiritual union with Christ in his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, speaking of Romans 6, writes, quote, "As that is true of him, even so it is true of us," end quote. In other words, from God's perspective, you and I need to grasp this. From God's perspective, what is true of his Son is true of those who are in his Son, true of those who are true believers. Again, Lloyd-Jones explains, "God has always dealt with mankind through a head and representative. The whole story of the human race can be summed up in terms of what has happened because of Adam, and what has happened and will yet happen because of Christ." End quote. The whole story of the human race can be summed up in terms of what happened because of Adam. Right here. And what happened and will happen because of Christ. Forgiveness, eternal life, and glory. As the perfect representative of the new humanity, Christ's obedience brings righteousness, justification, and life to all who are in him. We see that in verses 18 and 19. Briefly, Christ's one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. That's what verse 18 tells us. Now, we say, well, what was that one act of righteousness? Maybe it was his death on the cross. But I believe Paul is referring to his whole life and his death, every act, every decision to obey, viewed as a single whole. Jesus' entire time on earth is viewed as a single whole, one act of righteousness. He said, I always do the things that please him, speaking about his Father. When he got baptized, it was to fulfill all righteousness. When he died on the cross, it was to fulfill the law. Everything he did was an act of righteousness. And so I believe Paul is looking at his whole life, his death, and his resurrection as one act of righteousness. He describes it in verse 19 similarly as one man's obedience. Think of his temptation in the desert. Think of Gethsemane when he prayed, not my will but yours be done. Think of the cross. Jesus' life and especially his death, according to what Paul says here, are counted as ours. If you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, if you've come to the end of yourself and Jesus is your only hope, then his life, that perfect life, and his death paying for sin, and his resurrection to declare that the payment was sufficient, all of that God sees as yours and mine. That is amazing. That is good news. Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection bring justification and life to all who are in him. They bring a right standing with God. Don't you hate it when you sin? And don't you wonder if God is going to finally get tired of you and say, enough, I'm done with you. I got a few others that I got hopes for, but you're beyond help. Do you ever feel that way? But this says, he continually sees us in his Son and regards us as righteous. So that Romans 8:1 applies to us now and tomorrow until the very day Jesus returns. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Doesn't that make you want to go out and sin? No. Our sins are completely covered, and that kind of love makes me want to live for him. And it causes me to grieve when I sin, but it also tells me that he isn't tired of me, he isn't going to give up on me, he still loves me and delights in me. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus' death, Jesus' life, bring justification and life to all who are in him. Paul says, the many will be made righteous. In other words, they will be justified and declared righteous in God's sight. Verse 18 uses universal terminology. He says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So verse 18, all men doesn't mean all humanity. It means all human beings who are in the head of that humanity. So in the first part, it's the trespass of Adam leads to condemnation for all men who are in Adam. And in the second part, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men who are in Christ. Paul is not teaching universal salvation, but he is maintaining the parallel between Adam and Christ. All who were in Adam had the guilt and the sin, perhaps better to say the sin and the guilt of Adam's sin imputed to them. Verse 18a, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Verse 19a, by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. And in this context, the word made means appointed or constituted. It's pointing us to this imputation, this reckoning of Adam's sin and guilt. But in the same way, the opposite truth, by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Many will be constituted righteous. That points to our justification, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account. When our sins were laid to his account, his righteousness was credited to our account. the instant we repented and believed. Again, look at verse 18b. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So you see how important the doctrine of justification is, and I've said this many times. When you and I are on our deathbed, and the devil whispers in our ear, "You're not a Christian. How could a Christian do the things you've done? Think about this sin, and think about that sin, and think about that sin. There's no hope for you." It's at that moment you and I better understand the doctrine of justification and say, "You know what, Satan, I'm worse than you say I am. But I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ." Or to quote John Newton is a great sinner, but Jesus Christ is a great Savior. And when we're on our deathbed, we better know that we have been given a righteous standing that is perfect, because the perfect righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. So justification is incredibly important. But Paul is teaching us here that of equal importance is the truth of the representative headship of Jesus Christ. He is our head. He is our representative. His obedience leads to justification and life for all who are in him, all who are his people, all who are members of this new race. So thirdly, those who are in Christ can be sure of their salvation. I say this should be getting practical for us now. Do you ever doubt your salvation? Do you ever wonder if you're truly a Christian? Do you ever wonder whether God will bring you all the way home? Those who are in Christ can be sure of their salvation because Christ's gift of righteousness overcomes the sin that Adam handed down to us. Verses 15 to 17. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So to recap, Adam's sin brought condemnation, resulting in death to all people in him. In other words, to everyone. But Christ's gift of righteousness brings justification, leading to life to all who are in him, those who've repented and believed. So the basic truth is that there are two human races. There are two humanities. And each one's destiny is determined by its representative head. But how can we be sure that the benefit of Christ's work belongs to us? How can we be sure we're part of that new human race? Well, Paul wants us to grasp here that Christ's righteousness is a gift. It's a gift. It's not something we must earn. And if it's a gift, it means that it depends on his grace, not our merit. I can assure you that you have never heard better news in your life than what I just said. You may not grasp it. It may not feel like good news to you. If it doesn't, it's because you have not felt the weight of the law and the weight of your own sin and the holiness of God and the just wrath of God that will fall on every human being if they do not know Christ, and it will be deserved. And if you haven't felt the weight of that, then what I just said won't seem like such good news. But if you have struggled with a guilty conscience, if you know that you're a sinner deserving wrath and hell and the lake of fire, then what I just said to you is the best news you will ever hear. Christ's righteousness is a gift. It's not something we must earn. It means that it depends on grace, his grace, not our merit. When Paul contrasts what Christ did with what Adam did, we expect him to point to Christ's obedience in contrast to Adam's sin. But instead, in verses 15 to 17, Paul speaks of a gift that Christ provided, which is unlike Adam's trespass, because it is much greater in some very important ways. So he's contrasting gift with sin rather than obedience with sin. But what is it that this gift that Christ provided, or rather, what is this gift that Christ provided? In verse 17, he makes explicit what he's implied in verses 15 and 16, namely that it is a gift of righteousness. But the important thing is it is a gift. It is not earned or deserved. God freely, through Christ, gives this gift, and those to whom it is given cannot lose it. Oh, how secure is our hope. They can't lose it. No one can take it from them. Not even they themselves, because no one is stronger than God. Note Paul's repeated use of the words gift and grace in verses 15 to 17. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Christ, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And then in verse 16, free gift, verse 17, the abundance of grace and the free gift. Do you think Paul's trying to tell us something here? Do you think he's trying to get something through to us? Something important? Remember back in Romans 4:16 when he's talking about Abraham and he says that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed? You see, if it's on grace, it's guaranteed because grace is God's choice. The gift of righteousness that you and I receive from Jesus Christ when we repent and put our trust in Him is by grace, and therefore it's guaranteed, which means that we can be sure of our salvation because of Christ's obedience and the gift of righteousness that comes from that obedience, and it has overcome and continues to overcome the sin and the effects of the sin that Adam handed down to us. It's by grace, it's a gift, it's free, and it's certain. And so finally, fourth point, through Christ, grace conquers the reign of sin and death by reigning through righteousness that leads to eternal life. In other words, we begin to live lives that please God. Verses 20 and 21. Paul says, now the law came in, and this should surprise us as well. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. We think law comes in to make sin happen less. Paul says it came in to increase sin. The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We notice that God gave the law through Moses not to restrain sin, but to make it more evident, to stir it up and make it evident that we are sinners, to increase the trespass, verse 20. The purpose of the law is to make us conscious of sin so that we flee to the Savior, as our friend Ray Comfort at Way of the Master has been teaching us over the years. And so the key thought here is that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God delights to be gracious to sinners that He might be glorified. Moreover, He is glorified by His children rejoicing in Him in the assurance of their salvation. In other words, you and I have permission to enjoy being saved and to enjoy knowing that we are saved. It's not presumption. It's God's gift. It's God's desire for us. He wants us to rejoice in the assurance of our salvation. He wants us to live with peace and joy. Now we see here that sin reigned through death. That's the state of Adam's race. That's the state of the human race. When you and I go and walk around the street, unless that person's born again of the Spirit of God, we're looking at dead people walking. They are spiritually dead. And that's how we were. Grace or sin reigned through death. That's the state of Adam's race. Sin reigns, it rules in the life of every child of Adam. The evidence and means of sin's rule is death, spiritual death, separation from God, physical death, which everybody experiences. But in the new race, the new humanity, the race of Christ, where we would expect to read here as Paul compares them, righteousness reigned. Okay, righteousness reigned, but he doesn't say that. He says sin reigned, but he doesn't say righteousness reigned. He says grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life. Not sin reigns, but righteousness reigns. Rather, sin reigns, but grace reigns through righteousness. If you are a believer in Jesus this morning, grace reigns in your life. Grace rules. Grace is the principle under which you live. Grace cloaks you in the righteousness of Christ. It brings you eternal life. If you walk out of here today and get hit by a car and you die, you will be in heaven and you will be fit for heaven. You will belong there. You will be going home. If you don't know Jesus yet, then you're still part of Adam's race. Sin reigns and death reigns and condemnation reigns. But if you're a believer, grace reigns in your life. All of us who are in Christ have a standing of grace. That's what Paul says in chapter 5, verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's our standing. It reminds me of John Bunyan's well-named book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Grace conquers the reign of sin in death in every believer's life by reigning through the imputed righteousness of Christ that leads to eternal life and transforms us. And that is a description of what is true of you today, right now, if you are in Christ. If you have come to the end of yourself. If you've come to that place where you say, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. I know that I'm lost. But it's not complicated. It's a matter of where you are in your heart. It's not walking an aisle. It's not getting baptized. Those are things you do to express what's happened. But it starts where you're at in your heart, crying out to God and just saying, I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. I have violated your law. I have lived my life in rebellion against you. I repent. I turn to you. I cry out for mercy. Have mercy on me for the sake of Jesus. And the scriptures say, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you've done that, then grace reigns in your life. You notice how Paul begins and ends this chapter with the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 21, as he brings the chapter to an end, he says, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you realize that every blessing in the Christian life, from beginning to end, from justification to glorification, is through our Lord Jesus Christ? There is no salvation apart from him. How we ought to love him. How we ought to treasure him. How we ought to want to live for his glory. How we ought to want to know him and see his face and be with him forever. All the blessings we enjoy in the gospel are through Christ, the head of a new humanity. His obedience has conquered Adam's disobedience, and we are secure in him. Again, Dr. Lloyd-Jones wrote, what grand security we have because we are in Christ. The Christian is not one who is redeemed and saved today, but who may fall from it tomorrow and be lost. There is no in and out in salvation. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you have eternal security. You are in him forever. Isn't that good news? I hope that is news you are rejoicing in today. And as we celebrate Remembrance Day, And as we are thankful for those who sacrificed themselves, that we might have the gift of freedom in our land, freedom of conscience, freedom of religion, and those freedoms may disappear, but we have a freedom that is greater that can never be taken away from us. And so let us remember especially the one who sacrificed himself for us, that we might know eternal freedom, the freedom of forgiven sin and eternal life. And so let us never forget the true meaning of this poppy. That all conflict between nations, between individuals, is ongoing evidence that humanity by nature is dead in sin and needs a Savior. I close with the same Gospel Coalition article that I quoted at the beginning. The writer says, "The First World War reminds us of the glory and the shame of humanity and of the repeated folly of believing that we can be our own Savior. Surely the First World War ought to cause us to turn from ourselves and to seek one who is greater than us and better than us, who is loving enough to remove the greed and the selfishness that is at the heart of these conflicts and to change us and fill us with a love for our neighbor as ourselves." If you're in Christ today, be thankful that the promise of God in Romans 8, 39, 38 and 39 is true for you, where Paul writes, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." But be careful to be sure that you are in Christ Jesus today. Repent of your sin. Trust in Him. Treasure Him. Make sure that you are alive in Him, the living head of the new humanity. Lest we forget, Jesus is the one who died. And He is the only way to God and the only hope for a lost race. Is He your hope today? Let's pray. Father, as we remember those who paid the ultimate sacrifice that we might have the freedom to meet here today, that we might have the freedom to disagree with one another, that we might have the freedom to think and believe what we believe, that we might have the freedom to speak, the freedom to assemble. Lord, we may lose those freedoms. We thank You for those who died for them. May we stand vigilant for them. But there's a greater freedom that is the foundation of all human freedoms, and that is the freedom from sin and death and condemnation that is ours because of one who died for us. We remember Him. May we never forget. May we live for His glory every day, thankful for the gift of eternal life, the gift of righteousness that is ours in Him. Give us joy that others might want what we have, that we might see many in this lost world transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Your beloved Son. For we ask it in His name and for His glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen.